meaningful contribution. So let's translate that into the membership of our church. God has made us members of his church. If the Lord God were to do a job evaluation right now concerning you, what would he say? Would he commend you for the good job you are doing? Or would he call you a lazy Christian? Try to answer this question for yourself. Don't think of other people. As we listen to the sermon, think about the way you are making a contribution to the church and to the kingdom of God. How joyful are you that God has saved you? What are you doing in regard to your task as a Christian in this world? Note well that in his letter, Paul is commending the Thessalonians for their work. He gives them quite a positive evaluation. He's very impressed. He says, not only did the people in Thessalonica notice your productive labor in the Lord and for the Lord, but so did the people throughout the whole province of Macedonia and the neighboring province of Achaia. And even beyond, it's amazing. The question this afternoon is, how did that come about and how does that apply to us? Could the same commendations be said about you and about me? At this point, you may be already feeling a little guilty. Would the Lord God think I'm good enough? Perhaps that kind of scares you right now. Well, Paul says something else to the Thessalonians, which is also quite amazing. He says to them, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. He is talking about their salvation. God is the one who has done it all. God has elected from eternity. They do not have to be afraid. We have questions about that. We have difficulty with the doctrine of election. How do you reconcile what man does with what God does? How does that work with regard to evangelism? For if God elects us, then what is our role? What is the use of evangelism? So we will address these matters in the sermon today. The impact of the gospel on the Thessalonians. Through the power of the gospel, God made them to be, first, an exemplary people, second, an elected people, and third, a joyful people. Paul says to the people of Thessalonica that their faith rang out from them in Macedonia and Achaia. The word that Paul uses is related to the English word echo. It therefore brings to mind a very vivid picture. An echo refers to the amplification of your voice so that your voice can be heard over a very large distance. That same Greek word is also used to refer to the sound of a loud trumpet or a thunderclap. The image is clear. The word of the Lord made quite an impact on the people of Thessalonica. It hit them like a bolt of lightning. And the Thessalonian believers were like sounding boards that amplified the sound. The reverberations were heard long afterwards. All of Greece and beyond heard about what had happened in Thessalonica. So we can understand how that might have happened for the city that was a populous trading center and was connected to the world in a unique way by both land and sea. It was a port city, connected with all the harbors of the then known world. It was also located on the Ignatian Highway, linking east and west. Indeed, that was also one of the reasons Paul chose to preach in this city. He looked for major centers from which the gospel could spread out. That strategy certainly worked with regard to Thessalonica, for the gospel spread from there very quickly. And yet, it is quite unexpected that that did happen. For in the first place, Thessalonica was a very worldly city. It had a lot of things to offer. It offered a lifestyle wherein you could give full vent to your natural passions. It also offered many different kinds of idol worship. Thessalonica was especially noted for the trade guilds. Every artisan belonged to a guild, and every guild, which was an incorporated organization, possessed property in its own name, and they made contracts for great constructions, and they wielded a wide influence. The guilds were closely connected with the local pagan gods. Pagan feasts, with which immoral practices were associated, were held, and therefore the nature of the guilds was such that they were opposed to Christianity. Those Thessalonians who no longer wanted to worship those idols were in trouble with their guild. Therefore, in such a city, you did not easily break with the customs and the religion of the day. For consider what that all takes. It takes great conviction and a lot of courage to break from the norm. In order to become a Christian, a radical change had to take place. As a Christian, you had to renounce your idol worship, not just a bit, but all of it. For Christianity does not tolerate another God besides the only true God. Becoming a Christian did not involve just changing one idol to another and then retaining your old ways of doing things, pursuing the same kind of lifestyle you had always engaged. No, to become a Christian meant to become a totally different person. It meant a radical change. And Satan does not so easily let you do that. He has many tricks up his sleeves. One of his major weapons is using the people that you hang out with. If all of a sudden you change your thinking and your lifestyle, you have a lot of explaining to do and a lot of pressures to withstand. People do not let you change just like that. Bad habits are also very hard to break. You have to be very motivated. And as we think about the work of evangelism, we should realize that. You do not turn someone into a Christian overnight. There is a lot involved in becoming a Christian. You will have to suffer. And that is exactly what happened to the Thessalonians. Some of them lost their jobs, their livelihood. Others were thrown out of their houses. And in Acts 17, we read how hostile the people at the instigation of the Jews had become to Christianity. You see, that is why Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians. He wants to encourage them in their faith. He does not want them to give up. It is in that context that he tells them that they are the elect people of God. A lot of people have difficulty with the concept of election. They don't understand it. They want to reason God's election, and they try to look at it from a man's perspective. Brothers and sisters, if you want to try to explain the doctrine of election in every detail, you will lose your mind. At the same time, let me state that if you try to explain the doctrine of election away, you may lose your soul. In other words, you may not be able to understand everything fully. But don't for that reason ignore that wonderful doctrine. The basis of it is easy enough to understand. God makes that clear enough. It is very important for us to understand the concept of election, especially within the context of evangelism. Why did Paul tell these Thessalonians that they were chosen by God? Wouldn't that make them lazy Christians, thinking that they had already arrived? No, it actually works the other way around. It encourages you. It reminds you of the wonderful and powerful God you have. It spurs you on in the midst of hardship. Those Thessalonians needed to know in the midst of their difficult circumstances that God would never go back on his word, that he would not turn his back on them, that nothing could undo his eternal decree of election. He told his children about their election for their comfort. And that's also comforting for us. You may know that even when you're slipping and falling, as we all do at times, that God will not abandon you. There may be times when you're not so sure about what you are doing with regard to your faith. There may be times when your prayer life is lacking. There may be times when difficulties in your life are so overwhelming that you are not sure about anything anymore, including your relationship with the Lord God. During these times, you need encouragement. And it is then that you may know that God is still there, that his promises are sure, and that he will not turn his back on you. So that is why Paul wrote these comforting words to the Thessalonians. He did not want them to become discouraged in the midst of trials and tribulations that they were suffering. He did not want them to throw in the towel. He wanted them to know the kind of God that they had. He wanted them to know that they had a God who is always in control. Brothers and sisters, that is also the kind of message that we must send to others when we are evangelizing. We have to remind them of the sovereignty of God. We believe that God does not leave it up to man whether or not there will be a people left on earth to serve him. No, we believe that God is always in control. God does not sit around waiting for man to make up his mind whether or not he will serve him. God always makes sure that there are people on earth to worship him. Of ourselves, we are incapable of choosing God. Scripture clearly teaches that. Paul says, for example, in Romans 8, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then in Romans 9, verse 16, Paul says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Can you imagine if it were up to man to choose God? It's only through God's mercy, through his grace, that we can become children of God. And that is why Paul starts off his letter with the greeting, grace and peace to you. And that is why we also begin each worship service with that greeting. Why do you think God chooses us? Why do you think he chose those Thessalonians? Was it because they were such good people? Because they practiced their faith as well as they did? No, that's not the reason he chose them. That's not how God chooses his people. He does not choose us because we are somehow better than others. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. The scriptures clearly teach that God has chosen his people from eternity. Paul made that clear to the Ephesians when he says to them in chapter 1, the verses 4 and 5, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." However, when you bring the message of salvation to those who do not know the gospel, then you ought not to begin with the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is hard enough for a believer to understand, let alone someone who knows little or nothing about the Bible and about God's ways. Paul did not start off with the doctrine of election either. Paul began by speaking to the Thessalonians about the wonderful news of the gospel, that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus and repents of sin will be saved. They will be saved because of the blood of the Son of God, who came to earth to die for those who put their trust in him. Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to put their faith in the wonderful Creator of heaven and earth. He told them about the wonderful works of God and how he loves his creation and how he wants his people to have a people who will honor and glorify him. He spoke to them about God's love for those who repent from their sins, and that through an act of faith, they too can be part of that people. Through faith, they can live eternally with the Almighty Creator. They must choose for the Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. But once the unbelievers come to faith, then they should never be able to boast of their own efforts. For it is God who prepares the heart to receive that message. Only he can give birth, and only he can give rebirth. God does not want us to boast of anything ourselves, as if we are God's people because of some inherent worth or ability in us that others do not have. He does not want anyone to be proud or arrogant. He wants us all to be humble. And that is why a believer should shy away from being in contact with all kinds of people, That is why a believer should not shy away from being in contact with all kinds of people, with all kinds of sinners, no matter how deep their sin is, and no matter what economic circumstances they find themselves in. We must be kind, merciful, and accepting. That is how the Lord Jesus showed us the way. Look how he dined with sinners and with the downtrodden of society. Yet he also dined with the rich, and he came to all of them with the message of salvation. All kinds of people came to faith. Once people come to faith, and as they mature in faith, only then will they begin to have some understanding of the doctrine of election. Then they'll be able to understand that God is the one who has lifted them out of their miserable circumstances, that he is the one who prepared their hearts to receive the message of salvation, and that it is all God's doing. Then they may know about God's election for their comfort, and they may give glory to God's name as they struggle with their faith. They can be sure that God has set them aside and that he has chosen them. God also will then confirm his election. That's what he did to the Thessalonians. All those wonderful things that the Thessalonians did in order to advance the gospel were in reality the fruit of God's election. It confirmed them in their chosen status. Therefore, Paul reminded them of the kinds of things that they did, such as the turning away from the idols of the world and from their futile way of living to the living God. It is the fruit of election. And he reminded them of their great impact that they made on all those around them, on their families, in their city, and with their business contacts. Look at what a blessing you became, he says to the Thessalonians. Don't be afraid to continue to go on that course. Don't go back to your former way of life. Remember what that was like and how frightened you were, how these words must have encouraged them. Before their conversion, they were a completely different people. They were full of fear. They believed in the fickle pagan gods who had punished them for having done something wrong. For they believed that the gods were the ones who caused the earthquakes. They were the ones who withheld rain or who brought about the floods. And the gods were responsible for whether the crops failed or succeeded, and they brought about illness or death. These people had been serving these gods for hundreds and hundreds of years. They devised many elaborate rituals in order to plug in, so to speak, into the power of those gods. Those rituals included mutilating oneself and others, engaging in all kinds of horrible sexual practices. And you had better get all the rituals right, or else the god would be angry. If a calamity occurred in your life, then that was because of the anger of their gods. So the people were always full of fear. Those gods held them in their grip. Satan saw to that, for ultimately he was the one they were worshiping. They were a people without hope. But then Paul came with this unique message about the only true God, the living one. It was totally opposite to the kinds of things that they had formerly believed. Paul spoke to them about the creator of all things, about the only true God who made everything and who sustains and preserves it all. He told them about the love of the only true God for his creation. He told them how God wants man to turn from idols and to worship him, for that is the way to life, to eternal life. Paul told them not about a God of rules and regulations and rituals, but about a loving God. The loving God is the true God who does not want sacrifice. He is a God who frees you from fear. Oh yeah, he wants to be served. There are rules, there are regulations, but they do not serve in order to earn his favor. He is a God who forgives our imperfections and our shortcomings, also in the way we serve him. His love for man does not depend on how well we keep the rituals. No, all he requires is true faith and a humble heart and an acknowledgement that he alone is in control of all things. He is a gracious God, a forgiving God, a wonderful God, the only true God. If you believe all that, you will also show it in your words and deeds. Can you imagine how liberating it was for them to turn from idols to the only true living God? It was as if a tremendous weight was lifted from their shoulders. The people were introduced to the only true God. They no longer had to fear that they had to get everything right. They no longer had to cringe at the anger of the gods. Through faith, you are saved. If you truly believe, then you do not have to doubt. What a newfound freedom they suddenly had. They were liberated. God's word, spoken through Paul, made them totally new creatures. and what a wonderful future awaited them. For the message touched not only their earthly lives, but also their eternal lives. The living God would continue to want to regard them and to give them eternal bliss. He will love them forever and ever. He will give them eternal life without any pain, sorrow, or fear. He will wipe away all their tears. You can well imagine that they could not help talking about all this. Their whole outlook had changed. Their lifestyle had changed. Their thinking had changed. Their way of doing things had changed. There was a joy in their lives that they had never known before, and everyone with whom they came into contact could see and hear that there was something completely different about them. It's no wonder that the thunderclap of their conversation was heard far and wide. One commentator said that we might call such a phenomenon holy gossip. It is what people do when they are full of something they heard. They can't help but talk about it. Did you hear what happened to some of the people there in Thessalonica and how they have changed? They are talking about the Savior of the world. The people are full of joy. I wonder what that is all about. Brothers and sisters, that is the kind of message that should be coming out from you and from me. I know this is a different age, and yet basically it is not any different from before. The people of that day were idol worshippers, and although it may be in a different form, we still see that today. For what is an idol? An idol is anything that replaces God. It is, as the Catechism says, having or inventing something in which to put our trust. Today, our idols are much more sophisticated, or so it may seem. People no longer worship funny little objects. Well, what does man trust in now? He puts his faith in money, in possessions. He worships these things. He cannot have enough of them. He puts his faith in power, and influence, and politicians. There are those who are obsessed with their work, with sport, with television, social media. Or they serve the god of drugs, including prescription drugs, or the god of alcohol, or the god of sex. Those are the gods of this world, and they hold you captive. We will have to admit that often these kinds of things hold us as Christians captive as well. Even though we know the truth and consider ourselves to be God's people, Satan lures us with all kinds of earthly pleasures. And that's why it's a good thing that we are made to think about the work of evangelism. Some people would rather not do that. They think that we have enough problems in our own church. They suggest that we should deal with those problems first before we deal with evangelism. Well, brothers and sisters, it's a good thing that the early Christians didn't think that way. Those early churches had a lot of problems as well. We can read about them in Paul's letters. But that didn't stop them from speaking about the new hope that they had found through the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of evangelism is important for the health of the church. For what happens when you have to speak about your faith? First of all, you have to examine yourself as you deal with your fellow worker and with everyone with whom you come into contact. You have to be right before the Lord yourself. You have to think things through, and you have to think about your own behavior. There is sometimes resistance to evangelism because you have to open up yourself. You have to be vulnerable. It is not that you are without sin. That's impossible. But no sin should be holding you captive. You have to examine yourself. Am I being held captive by pornography, by greed, by my earthly possessions? Why do I get up in the morning? Do I do it so that I can pay off my mortgage as fast as possible? Or do I get it up so that I can praise God in my life? I wonder what kind of gossip emanates from this church. What are people saying about the members of the church here in Vernon? Is it clear to everyone with whom you come into contact with that you have turned from the idols of this world and have turned to the living God? What are they saying about you and about me? Let me ask you, can the people notice the great joy of your faith? Do they see that you are different from the rest? Do they see that you are not held captive by the gods of the world? Can they notice from your conduct that you do not fear the loss of those earthly goods, gods? Do they see a completely different person from the world? Is it so that you too cannot help but talk about your wonderful salvation? Is your heart full of it? For if it is, then your mouth will flow over with it. Is there a holy gospel coming out of our church into our community? Or is it the other way around? Are there bad reports about us? Think about it, brothers and sisters. We pride ourselves in being the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people in the community know that about us. They know the claims that we make. And they also know the reputation that we have. It is not, in all cases, a good one. And that is because instead of sounding forth the truth of gospel, we tend to want to blow our own horn. That is what some people think evangelism is all about. They think that in order to be effective, you must talk about the fact that we as Canadian Reformed people have it all right. We have the only right doctrine, and we are the only true church. But is that what we begin to talk about? No, beloved. Such talk has no effect. It has no effect, especially if our lifestyle does not match our claims. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be lazy Christians. We cannot just show up for church on a Sunday morning and then for the rest of the week forget about who we are. We have to practice our faith every day of the week. And in this way, we make an impact on other people. The one may speak more easily than another. We all have our gifts. But we have all been given the gift of salvation, not because of what we do. The joy of our salvation must show in our lives. It is the fruit of our election. If you do not show that fruit, then you are a dead branch. So then on this Thanksgiving weekend, may we be reminded that throughout our life, we must bring forth fruits of thankfulness. We must be a living branch. Amen. We're also reminded to give of the blessings that we receive in our Christian alms, and the collection will be for the needy at the door. So now we now go to our God in prayer. Thanking you, O Heavenly Father, for being a God who forgives us our imperfections and our shortcomings, also in the way we serve you. Father, give us true faith, a humble heart, an acknowledgement that you alone control all things. In this week to come, be with us and our families as we busy ourselves in our callings, that we may not be obsessed with our own work, with the social media that can be an addiction, and other things that control our lives, the earthly pleasures that Satan uses to lure us. May we be encouraged by your word to examine ourselves so that our lifestyle may match our claims, that we are a redeemed children, redeemed through your grace and given the gift of salvation. We ask you to guide those in authority over us. May we all submit to you as the supreme ruler. Father, also in these days, we may have questions about the validity of the course of action that those governing over us have taken and are taking. In these things and in our reactions to them, may we be a witness to the redeeming work you are busy with in our lives, that we may, guided by your Holy Spirit, bring forth fruits of thankfulness. In this light, also as congregation, as we begin the home visit season, grant a blessing on this church gathering work. Father, forgive that which was sinful also this afternoon in our worship. Guide us in this week. Be with us, all of us. Father, you know the different things, the challenges that we face. We know that some in the congregation also are and face sickness. Father, give them what they need. Help them also at this stage in life to remember that they are your children, Father, that you hang on to them, and that all of us also at this stage have also began that life of eternity. And that may be a comfort also to these sisters also that look at this now. Father, we ask that you will continue to guide us so that we may trust in you, praying this all through the redeeming grace of our mediator and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing song this afternoon will be Psalm 79, verse 5. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.